Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We have this Sunday and, Lord willing, next Sunday to finish this incredible chapter. And as we do, we come to a very challenging portion, not only in this chapter and not only in this book, but in the Bible. We are coming up on the anniversary of the preaching of one of the most famous sermons ever preached. July 8, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut. It was actually the second time that Jonathan Edwards had preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He had first preached it to his own congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, but then he moved to preach it at this church in Connecticut. And the preaching of this sermon at that church in Connecticut would be used by God as a catalyst for the beginning of the Great Awakening. What I want to do this morning is read a paragraph from that sermon delivered over 280 years ago. Jonathan Edwards said this, "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you could ever do to induce God to spare you one moment." I wonder what you think of those words. What do they make you feel? How would you respond to Jonathan Edwards? How accurately do you believe those words represent the biblical teaching of hell, of our sinful condition, of God's just judgment? For many people, especially in modern evangelicalism in America, those words represent everything that is wrong with Christianity. But more importantly than what we think about those words, what would Jesus think about those words? What would Jesus say about Jonathan Edwards' view of hell? What did Jesus teach about hell? Did Jesus speak about hell? What did Jesus believe about hell? The word for hell that we're going to see in our Bibles this morning is a Greek word, Gehenna. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those times come from the lips of Jesus. So he did speak about hell. He taught about hell. And the question is, what did he have to say about it? Now, please hear me. I don't want every week at CBC to be hellfire and brimstone preaching. I don't think that we have that at our church. Even the last couple of weeks, I think, are very important sermons that lay the foundation for even what we're talking about today. We talked about true greatness with humility, serving one another, which I think is a vital component of the DNA of our church. And then we talked last Lord's Day, another vital sermon, a vital message, a vital text, and a vital part of our DNA of theological humility. But if we're going to faithfully preach the Word of God, line by line, verse by verse, we will absolutely come to the doctrine of hell, and it will be a part of our regular rhythm as we walk through the Bible. The doctrine of hell was on the lips of Jesus more than his explicit descriptions of heaven. He talked about hell explicitly more than he talked about heaven. And this morning will be a sobering reminder of why we are in ministry, why we do what we do. The doctrine of hell is an inherent part of the gospel. And so this morning, before we read our text, I want to say I have three concerns. I don't want to mute, muffle, or misunderstand this text. I don't want to mute it. For some people, our impulse is to soften this text, and I don't want to soften it. I don't want to mute it. I want to let the warning of these verses ring out. So I don't want to mute it or muffle it in any way. But I also, my concern is that it would be misunderstood, unsettling some of you who should not be unsettled. I desire that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, these verses would encourage you and not unsettle you. One of the goals of preaching the Bible is that if you are comfortable in life and you're not pursuing anything with any urgency, the Word of God afflicts you. And if you are afflicted in this life, if you are suffering for Christ, if you are struggling with sin and fighting, the Word of God would comfort you. Even the doctrine of hell can do that. It can comfort the afflicted in their fight with sin, and it can afflict the comfortable who are not fighting. And so I just want this text to do what I believe Jesus is wanting it to do, namely to show us what truly following him looks like. You remember the flow of this whole chapter. After the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples and Jesus come down the mount, Peter, James, and John with Jesus. They find the rest of the disciples. They can't cast out the demon from the boy. And then Jesus says, look, if you're going to follow me, this kind of spiritual concern, spiritual activity cannot be removed by anything but prayer, trusting in me. So to faithfully follow Christ, we need to trust him. Then Jesus said he's the model of what it looks like to follow him. Cross before crown. He's going to the cross, and if you want to follow him, you must go to the cross as well. You must die to yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow him. Then he talked about if you're going to be a follower of Christ, true greatness looks like serving others, not being served, not lording it over. So he's constantly saying to his disciples, if you are going to follow me, this is what it looks like. Faith in me, cross before crown, humbly serving, and then theological humility like we looked at last Lord's Day. And he's going to give us four more realities of what it means to follow him in these verses. We'll look at two this morning and we'll look at two next Lord's Day. Let's read Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he would be cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have your two feet be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty? Again, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. These are the words of our living, gracious, holy, awesome God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we come before you as we do every Lord's Day, and we quiet our hearts and we ask for a sobriety of spirit. We ask for supernatural clarity of mind, of thinking, that we would be able to perceive exactly what it is that you would have for us today to be transformed by your word. God, there are so many distractions, not only in life, not only the burdens and the chaos that we bring into this place, but just even in this very moment, in this building. And I pray that the enemy would not be successful in distracting our mind and our attention away from this profound warning. May we judge ourselves rightly. Holy Spirit, help us as we look inward to see ourselves correctly, that we would remove that inner lawyer, that we would receive the accusations, that we would take them to the cross. God, I pray that you would, by your word and through your Spirit, comfort those who are afflicted and in the fight of sin, that this would encourage them as they fight, not give them doubts in their fighting. So please do that work. And God, for those that are not fighting, that are comfortable with their sin, I pray that these verses would wake them up, would afflict their souls and their consciences, would point them to you and the urgent need for action today. And I pray that you would transform us. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in your name. Amen. The four marks of radical discipleship in following Jesus that are seen in these verses are: number one, radical love; number two, radical purity; number three, radical sacrifice; and number four, radical obedience. We'll look at the first two this morning. We'll look at the next two, the next Lord's Day. We begin in verse 42. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like? We talked about, you know, humility, theological humility, unity, cross before crown, all those different realities. And as Jesus finishes this chapter, as he's teaching his disciples and anyone else who would listen, verse 42, he tells us that discipleship involves, number one, radical love. Radical love. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he would be cast into the sea. Causing someone to stumble, that Greek word stumble is the word for scandalizing something, someone, being a scandal, tripping them up, offending them, causing them to fall. He says, don't cause anyone around you to fall. But specifically, he says, these little ones. So the last little one that we talked about a few verses earlier was a child. So this could include children for sure. But then he tacks on to who believes. So little in the faith, little believers, young believers, immature, young, new believers. So yes, it can refer to children, but even more so than that, maybe children who believe and young in the faith. Stumbling blocks are all around us. Matthew chapter 18, the parallel passage in verses 6 through 7, Jesus says stumbling blocks are going to come through the world. We expect that. That's going to happen. But he says, cursed is the one who willingly brings that stumbling block to somebody else. And here in our text this morning, he says, it would be better for that person who willingly, intentionally causes someone to stumble. It would be better if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd be cast into the sea. Literally, the word for millstone is the stone of a donkey, because it was a stone that would only be able to be moved by a beast of burden. It would be between 500 and 1,000 pounds. It would be used to crush grain or crush olives. And actually, a few years before Jesus is saying these words, the Romans had actually done this very thing to a group of Galilean insurrectionists. They had taken them, they had tied them to a heavy millstone. They had tied their necks with like a noose around a millstone, and then they had thrown them off a boat into the sea and drowned them. So his audience, Jesus's crowd, would have known exactly what Jesus is saying. To put in our common vernacular, if you are going to cause people around you, specifically young believers in the faith, to stumble in a way where they would walk away from Jesus, it'd be better if you were dead. It'd be better if you were dead. That's harsh. So why does Jesus say it? Because the person who's causing somebody to stumble is leading them, helping them sin, and leading them away from Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus said not to do to the disciples in the last section. They said, "Master, we told the man who was exercising the demon not to do it. He's not following us." And Jesus says, "Don't stop him. Don't cause him to stumble. Don't stop him from doing the work of the Lord." Verse 41 talks about blessing, doing good to other people. Verse 42, in context, now don't do harm to others. Don't put obstacles in the path of others. So how can we do that? How do we lead others into sin? Well, there's four ways. Number one, direct temptation. We can directly tempt people. We can directly say, "Hey, come with me into sin." You draw them into loving the world. You teach them and tempt them how to gossip. You teach them and tempt them how to lust. You tempt them to immorality. You tempt them to lie, to cheat, to steal. But number two, there's also indirect temptation. Maybe your sin has become so commonplace to you that indirectly, you're not trying to get somebody to sin, but indirectly, because sin never happens in a vacuum, your sin has a corrupting influence on others. A third way we can do this is by setting a sinful example, by doing things that others see that are sinful to them or may lead them into sin. You can flaunt your liberty. In Romans 14, Paul says there's two people, they're doing diametrically opposed things. God accepts both of them. And so he says, make sure that you're not flaunting your liberty in matters of conscience with the other person and causing them to sin. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says in the same idea, in the same context, take care that your liberty does not cause another to stumble. And then in verse 11, he says, the very one for whose sake Christ died. Don't cause a weaker brother in the faith to stumble. A fourth way that we can cause people to stumble is failing to stimulate righteousness, failing to encourage godliness. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says that we are commanded to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And if we don't live out the command, we are failing to encourage people in righteousness. There's other ways that we can do this, but the question is, are you mindful of your influence on those around you? Someone is always watching you. Someone is always listening to you. And this passage says that it could be that your hypocrisy in your walk with the Lord might be a reason why someone would choose to leave the faith. That's a very real possibility. This has happened in my life. Whether it's the way that I have spoken to somebody, whether it's the way that I held a doctrinal belief, in years past, this has happened to me. I have done this very thing where instead of caring for a person's soul, I try to win an argument, and in doing so, I have had friends that have walked away. That's why I read this, and it devastates me. Wasn't trying to do that. But because I was not mindful of the way that I had an impact on others around me, there are people who have said, "I point to Patrick as a reason why I don't think I want to follow Jesus." That's terrifying. And I want to plead with you. I want to warn you. I want to encourage you. I want to help counsel you. Do not do that with those around you. And the first way you start changing your mindset is by realizing people are watching. Realizing people see your influence. They see the way you live your life. Can I just say, parents, this is incredibly applicable to us. We are showing our kids a picture of Jesus. If you are a parent here this morning, you are claiming to love Jesus. You're taking your kids to church. They see you coming to church. And if in your hypocrisy, you're one way here and then you're another way throughout the week, do not be surprised if your kids one day say, "Jesus means nothing to me because he hasn't changed your life." You're a hypocrite. You're one way on Sunday. You're another way Monday through Saturday. Jesus hasn't transformed you. Why should I follow him? Parents, we need to hear this warning and rebuke. And I would plead with you, parents, go to your kids today and tell them, ask them, are there ways where you see me being different on Sunday than I am throughout the week? Are there ways where you see hypocrisy? Are there ways where you do not see Jesus in me? Because I want to change. Ask your kids forgiveness. Humbly live out this very verse to say, I don't want to cause you to stumble. I want to be used by God to encourage you. This passage is a warning, and it's a question. Do you have a deep spiritual concern for those around you? Do you have a deep spiritual concern for people around you, even here this morning? Yes, don't ever lead anyone else into sin. Don't endanger somebody else's faith. But instead, on the positive side, live a self-sacrificial love. A radical kind of love that is so focused on others' holiness that you are living your life for their good, for their sanctification. This kind of love and affection thinks of others before it would ever think of yourself. It elevates, uplifts, encourages towards righteousness. So Jesus says, if you're going to be a follower of me, number one, you must have radical love for those around you. Number two, you must have radical purity. You must have radical purity. He then says, verse 43, moving from causing others to stumble to causing yourself to stumble. Don't lead others astray. And then here in verses 43 through 48, don't let yourself be led astray. You'll never be able to lead someone to righteousness if you're not going there yourself. If you deal with sin in your own heart, then you'll be able to lead people in love. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble. So now we've moved from looking at others to you yourself being the cause of your own stumbling. Cut it off. Cut it off. Jesus had used this metaphor of plucking out your eye about 2 years prior in the Sermon on the Mount. So he is very familiar. He likes this metaphor. He used it in Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30, where you remember if you're looking at somebody with lust in your heart, you gouge out your eye, and I love how he says, and throw it far from you. Don't keep it. We so want to coddle our sin, play with our sin, that we would gouge our eye out, and then we'd put it on ice, and then take it to the ER, and then get it put back in so we can keep on sinning. No, cut it out, throw it far from you. So is Jesus actually saying that we should cut off parts of our body? Is he actually saying we should gouge out our eye? Now, there are people down through church history that have done this. Probably most famous of them is Origen, one of the early church fathers. He actually took this passage literally, castrated himself so that he could overcome his sexual temptations. And shortly after that, the Council of Nicaea condemned this practice. They said that's not what Jesus was meaning. Logically, there's two reasons why we know that's not what Jesus was meaning. Logically and biblically. Number one, logically. It makes no sense to say, if you cut out your eyes, if you cut off your hands, if you cut off your feet, now you're glorified. That makes no sense logically. Now you're sinless. Like all of your sin resides in your hand, cut it off and I'm sinless. That's not true. Even in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, gouge out your eye and throw it far from you, he said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. So gouge out your eye, that's the means of the adultery, but the foundation of the adultery in your heart, it's in your heart. So you'd have to gouge out your heart, which that's not even your physical heart, that's your spiritual being, that's who you are intrinsically. So logically, it doesn't make sense to take Jesus as meaning actually cut off a body part. Biblically, it doesn't make sense. The Old Testament said it was a very serious sin for people to disfigure their bodies. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. You weren't supposed to cut your bodies, mark your bodies, cut off parts of your body. Even Jesus earlier in this gospel in Mark chapter 7, he said that the sin that we commit is not external. It's in our hearts. It's not outside that defiles a man. So our hands are external. That's not what defiles a man. Mark chapter 7, he said it's the heart that defiles us. So it wouldn't make sense to take Jesus as meaning actually cut off your hand. What is Jesus doing here then? He is leaning into this incredible, massive hyperbole for us to understand the seriousness of sin. That's what he's trying to do here. Get serious with your sin. Not mutilation, but mortification. Not physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. He says, it's your hand, it's your foot, it's your eye. Your hand, what you do, your feet, where you go, your eye, what you desire, what you see and desire. It's everything you see, everything you do, everywhere you go, the totality of your life. If there is any area of your life that needs to be corrected, Jesus is saying, do it and do it now. Deal severely with your sin now. Why? Middle of verse 43. It is better for you to enter life, this is eternal life, crippled, than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And then verse 44 is in brackets. Verse 46, it's in brackets. In brackets, that means the earliest manuscripts do not have those verses. It's okay, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 66, and he quotes it in verse 48. We know that he quoted it earlier on in sermons, and here he quotes it in verse 48. So it's not something that Jesus didn't say, it just wasn't added all of those three times. What Jesus is saying is, if you are not going to fight your sin, then you will go to hell. So the motivation for why we should fight sin is because we will be delivered from hell if we are fighting. I asked earlier, what did Jesus teach about hell? What did he believe about hell? This word for hell here in verse 43 and verse 45 and verse 47, it's that Greek word Gehenna used 12 times, as I said earlier, in the New Testament. 11 of those come from Jesus' lips. No one in the Bible talked more about hell than Jesus. And he uses this word, Gehenna, which is two Greek words put together to mean the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley, is on the southern part of Jerusalem. You can go there today. You can see it today. It was in this valley that Ahaz and Manasseh, two very wicked kings in Israel, offered human sacrifices to the god Molech. This is in 2 Kings 16 and 21, 2 Chronicles 28 and 33. The way that they would sacrifice to Molech, the sacrifice, the human sacrifice that Molech required, was babies being thrown into a fire alive. So a living child thrown into a fire. So every prophet of God obviously would be denouncing that practice. Jeremiah specifically, in Jeremiah 7:31, Jeremiah 32:35, and Jeremiah 19:6, calls out the practice of Molech, says it's an evil. He calls the Valley of Hinnom the Valley of Slaughter. He also calls the Valley of Hinnom the Valley of Topheth. And Topheth is a Hebrew word that means drums. And he did this, he called it the Valley of Drums, because historians tell us that there were very large drums that were around where the sacrifice was happening and in the temples. And as the human sacrifices were offered, because the babies would be screaming in agony so loudly, they wanted to drown out their crying. And so they set up these drums and beat the drums so that it would drown out the crying. That's the Valley of Hinnom. And so Josiah, when he became king, he's a good king, he stopped this practice, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, and he turned that valley into Jerusalem's garbage dump. It just became a trash heap with worms, maggots just crawling around the garbage. People would light things on fire to try and get rid of the garbage. So there was an unending fire with worms and maggots just crawling around. That's why Jesus quotes Isaiah 66, verse 24, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So why? What's the motivation for why we should deal radically with our sin? If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than for having your two hands go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. The motivation is that hell is terrifying. What did Jesus believe about hell? We can see several things in these verses. Our Savior had the strongest possible view of hell. It is a real place. It's a place. It's not a state of mind. It's a place, and it lasts forever. Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is just constantly being punished. He's able to talk. He's not killed. He hasn't died. Go to Revelation. Turn to Revelation just really quickly. I remember going through these sections when we were preaching through this book, and we came to two sections that were just so clear about the eternal nature of God's judgment. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So this is in the end times. If you receive the mark of the beast, which is an act of worshiping the beast, it's not something that's going to be, you know, secretly done, or, you know, you didn't know it was happening. It's very clear. You are doing this intentionally. You're worshiping the beast. You are saying, "I don't worship Jesus. I worship the Antichrist." He says that these individuals, their torment continues forever and ever, and you have no rest day and night. And then go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 20. The false prophet and the Antichrist, the beast is the Antichrist, he's seized, Revelation 19, verse 20, "and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." So they're thrown into the lake of fire, and there's an emphasis on the fact that they're living. This isn't that they died and this is their punishment as they're dead. This is living. And then you remember chapter 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And then after those 1,000 years are completed, if you drop down to verse 10 of chapter 20, verse 10 of chapter 20, after those 1,000 years are completed, Satan is released from the prison. He tries to deceive the nations, tries to war against Jesus, and it is instantly destroyed. And verse 10, "the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the false prophet are also." So they are still there. So it's been 1,000 years of the Antichrist and the false prophet being in the lake of fire, and they're still there, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. So what did Jesus believe about hell? What does the Bible teach about hell? That it is a real place and it lasts forever. I don't know if hell has literal fire because it's darkness as well. The Bible describes it as darkness. Seems like if there is literal fire, it's not the kind of fire that we think of. In fact, thinking about hell, I wouldn't be surprised if people suffering in hell right now would wish that it was only literal fire. But it's as bad as constant burning. That's a description that you can use. We often say things like hell is a Christless eternity, and that's true, and that's bad, but there's more to it. It misses certain aspects of what hell is. We can't just simply say it's a Christless eternity, or being separated from Jesus forever, or the absence of God for all of eternity. No, hell is hell because God is present in hell, and it's only his active wrath being present in hell, judging sinners who did not repent and trust in Jesus. Those in hell would wish that hell was a total absence of God, but it's not. Hell is both the passiveness of God, letting people go their own way, absolutely, but it's also the active judgment of God. It's the absence of God's blessing, and it's the presence of God's curse. And God is perfectly holy and perfectly just for punishing people in hell for all of eternity. We've talked about that before. I've given so many examples of that before, illustrations of why we know biblically, logically, it makes perfect sense that God is fair. The way that we talk about hell, the way we describe it, some people even use it as a curse word, it just tells us that we don't understand what it's truly like. And we so don't want to think of it. We don't want to view it. We don't want to talk about it. But sometimes we end up just kind of taking the doctrine of hell out of the Bible altogether. But you can't take the doctrine of hell out of the Bible without destroying the entire fabric of the Bible. You destroy the beauty of the gospel, but you also destroy practical elements of the Christian life. Just to give you one example, because hell exists, I can forgive people. This is Romans chapter 12. Do not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, Paul says. Leave room for the wrath of God, because God will repay. So we can forgive knowing either the person's sins that we are forgiven have already been forgiven at the cross, just like ours, so how could we ever be bitter towards them? Or God will punish them for all of eternity in hell forever, and he will do a much better job at judging them than our bitterness would cause. So I literally can forgive people because I'm thinking of hell and the doctrine of hell. And Paul says that's right. That's a motivation for why we can forgive. So we can't remove hell out of the Bible. Instead, we must allow hell, like what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 9, to motivate holy living. In light of the reality of hell, Jesus says, we must deal radically with sin. And please take note and please hear me very carefully. Jesus does not say that if you do not take radical measures to kill sin, then you can be a second-class citizen of a Christian. You can be a carnal Christian. You can be some sort of different Christian. And if you want to be a real radical Christian, then deal radically with your sin. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that if you are not actively killing sin in your life, then you prove not to be a Christian. This passage says that if you do not take radical measures with your sin, then hell is in store for you. Why is that? Logically, if you are living in and loving and cherishing the very thing that Jesus died on the cross to free you from, you're proving that you don't love Jesus, you love your sin. By the way, eternity, you wouldn't want heaven if you don't like God and you love your sin. Heaven is a place where sin doesn't exist. The very thing that you love the most doesn't exist there. If you love your sin, then of course you're not going to want to go to heaven because there's nothing that you love in heaven. So if you love Jesus, you're going to fight against sin, not perfectly, but you're going to fight against sin. You're going to hate it. You're going to try and kill it as best you can through the power of the Spirit, through the power of the gospel. And you're going to love heaven because finally the fight is done. Finally, no more temptation, no more sin. You never have to check your motivation ever again. You never have to check, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you thinking what you're thinking? No more sin ever again. And that's what we love. If you love Jesus and you hate your sin, man, you're going to love heaven. But if Jesus is kind of eh to you and you treasure your sin, you don't fight it at all, then heaven is going to be a terrible place because heaven's all about Jesus and there's no sin. So can I just ask you, how are you doing on killing sin? John Owen, very famous statement, he said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. In fact, I would encourage you, just go slowly through his book, The Mortification of Sin. He deals with this topic probably better than anybody else that I've read. The verbs here are all present tense. Keep on doing it. It's not a one-time thing. It's not come to Jesus one time, we're done fighting sin. No, it's an ongoing struggle, which is why, again, heaven is such a beautiful reality because that struggle dies. It's over once we get to heaven. Jesus says here, hand, foot, and eye. He'll say other places, if possessions are standing in your way, get rid of them. Rid yourself of anything that stands in the way of following him. Simply put, the worst calamity that can befall any human being is to go to hell. Simply put, hell will be worse than not having whatever sin you enjoy. There is, please hear me, there is no sin worth going to hell for. It's definitely not possible to say too much about Jesus in our sermons. But it is possible to say too little about hell as we go about our lives. Heaven and hell are at stake, and they motivate how radically we will fight our sin. So can I just ask you, what is the metaphorical arm, eye, hand, foot that God's calling you right now to deal with? Right now. Tim Keller says the area of your life that you need to deal with the most is whatever you tend to be most defensive about. I would also say that whatever you are probably thinking about right now is probably the place that you need to do business with the Lord. I love reading history books. I love studying the Civil War. There's great books on the Civil War, and they always have those pictures in the middle of the book. And if you've ever seen pictures from the Civil War, just everyone's walking around without a limb, right? They're just all amputees by the end of war. That's how we should look spiritually. All of us should look. We should look like a beat up band of brothers who have fought in a war against sin. So how do we begin this? How do we begin killing sin and fighting with radical purity? I'm going to give you three ways just briefly as we end, and then we'll pick this up next Lord's Day. Number one, where do we begin in our fight with sin? Number one, acknowledge the severity of sin. Acknowledge the severity of sin. That's why Jesus is saying what he's saying. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why Jesus has this sermon for us this morning, to wake us up, to remember the severity of sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. We are in a war. We are not at peacetime. And in this war, we are not as in control of our sin the way that we think we are. We play with sin, and then we wonder why it hurts us. One of my favorite examples of this is a TV show, When Animals Attack. I don't know if you guys have seen that TV show. Usually, I'm rooting for the animals in these shows because the people are just doing ridiculous things. There's a one episode where there was a woman who was doing some shampoo commercial, and she's lying down on a lion, and the lion's mane is supposed to, you know, go, you know, cover her, and it's supposed to be this beautiful, like, you use the shampoo and you have a beautiful lion's mane like this lion. And the lion attacks her. Shocker. And in the interview, after the lion attacks her, the handler, the lion's handler, goes, we didn't see this coming. And I just think, we have crossed the line into just lunacy. We didn't see this coming. This guy, this is a lion. This is the apex predator. And you think you can just lay this woman down on the lion and the lion will be fine with that. Here's why. The handler went on to talk about it and he said, I raised this lion as a little cub. Used to play with the lion, used to wrestle with the lion, used to take the lion for walks. Imagine that, walking and you see a guy with a leash and a lion on the end. Like, time out, what's going on? And he felt the illusion of control. So I think I know this animal and I think that this is okay to do. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the animal attacks. Maybe for you, it's been 15 years, 20 years, 25 years that you've learned to domesticate your sin. You've trained it to sit when you want it to sit. You've trained it to walk when you want it to walk. And I'm promising you, and Jesus is promising you, one day that sin will attack you. So please, brothers and sisters, let's not play with lions. Deal with sin. Acknowledge the severity of it. Number two, kill the fruit and the root. Kill the fruit and the root. Don't just look at the externals. Look at the internal motivation. Yes, kill the external, but figure out, why is that external showing itself? If you're getting angry at your kids, then why is that happening? Don't just stop getting angry. That's a good start. But figure out, where is this coming from in my heart? If you're impatient, this sermon is just for me, right? I'm just talking. Those of you who know, this in Wednesday night Bible study, I'm just always talking about, please pray for me to have patience with my kids, to not get angry. If you're impatient, yes, stop being impatient. But figure out why. Where does that impatience come from? John Owen says, labor to know yourself, what manner of spirit you are, what agents Satan has in your heart, where corruption is strong, where grace is weak, what strongholds lust has in your natural constitution. Figure out what species of sin resides in your heart. I'm learning, I'm seeing species of sin in my heart that I didn't know existed when I was younger. And this is where we talked about this at our men's retreat. Invite others to help diagnose heart problems. Live in the light. Take the idols of your heart out and say, help me destroy them and help me dive deep into my motivations and my desires. So number one, acknowledge the severity of sin. Number two, kill the fruit and the root. Number three, fight sin by treasuring Christ. Fight sin by treasuring Christ. If you love him, then your love for sin will go away. If you love sin, then your love for Christ will go away. Paul says this in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Put on Christ and don't make provision for the flesh. So go to Christ first. Put him on. Love him. Press into his grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness. So it's not like you need to press into law. No, press into grace. And God's grace and his love for you will enable you to say no to sin. I love the progression in John's writings. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Jesus because he first loved us. And then John 14, verse 15. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. So if you press into the love that Jesus has for you, you're going to love him back. And then if you love him back, John 14, you aren't going to be loving sin. You're going to be keeping commandments. So love Jesus. Yes, fight against sin, but fight by loving Jesus. The patience of God so often leads people to complacency instead of repentance. People think, well, God hasn't struck me dead yet, so I must not be that bad. And it's the other way around biblically. The kindness of God should lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient, not wishing for any to perish. So he's waiting in your sinfulness. He's waiting for you to repent. And brothers and sisters, I would just plead with you, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day. Press into his grace, because the very hell that motivates us in obedience motivated Jesus to go to the cross. He suffered willingly. As we sang earlier, we are completely known and completely loved because he bore our judgment. And now we're forgiven. If you know Jesus Christ and you love Jesus and you have trusted in him alone for salvation, listen to what is yours in Christ. Psalm 32, verse 5. You, O God, forgave the guilt of my sin. 1 John 1, 9. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, he removes our sin and remembers it no more. Isaiah 1, 18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they are now as white as snow. Ezekiel 18, 22. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I will not remember your sins anymore. Run to Jesus. He loves you. This is an evidence of his love for you, that he would say, I want to warn you, turn from sin now before it's too late. So what do you have to cut off today? What do you have to cut off today? A saving faith is a fighting faith. If this is not something that you're doing regularly, then I would ask, are you truly a disciple of Jesus? But the opposite is true. Once you start doing this, once you find, you taste and you see the goodness of God, you see his love for you, once you start doing this, you turn to Jesus and you keep on doing this, it will become an ongoing practice that you will love because you love Jesus. And Jesus said here, if your hand causes you to stumble, it's you. No one can do it for you. So the ball is in your court and it's up to you with what you're going to do. On April 26th, 2003, canyoneering and mountaineering expert Aaron Ralston was hiking in the Blue John Canyon in southeastern Utah when a freak accident happened where a boulder was dislodged, pinning his right wrist to the side of the canyon wall. Stuck, alone, literally trapped between a rock and a hard place, he attempted to stay alive until someone could find him. But after 5 days, he realized he was going to die if he didn't do something to free himself. If you know his story, it's in a book and a movie called 127 Hours. Pinned to the wall of this canyon, he broke his own arm, amputated it with a dull pocket knife, rappelled 65 feet out of the canyon, and then hiked 7 miles to safety. He has since climbed Mount Everest. And when asked what was going through his mind when he broke his arm and cut his arm off, he said these words, "I was so happy to be taking action." Father, I pray that we would be happy to take action today. That we would be happy to hear this warning and to deal radically with the sin that you died to free us from. May we be happy in taking action. May we be happy in Jesus. God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would impress on each and every one of us what repentance looks like. May we help each other today. May we run to Jesus today for forgiveness, for sanctification, for encouragement. May we run to him for comfort, because though our sins deserve eternal punishment, Jesus was crucified in our place, punished, bearing our eternal punishment in our place, so that we could be forgiven. Not based off of anything that we have ever done or could ever do. We don't kill sin in order to get saved. We kill sin because you have graciously saved us from sin. So may we be happy to take action in Christ today. We pray in his name. Amen.